Lord, thank you for giving your Son. Help us to remember, Lord, what you have done. Help us, Lord, to look at the cross rightly and know what happened there. To see it and not just understand it, but to believe it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning as we consider what it means that Christ laid down his life. Amen. Why did Jesus have to die? It's what we're remembering this morning. That's why we're here. A man, Jesus of Nazareth, was betrayed by his friend, abandoned by his disciples, taken prisoner by his kinsmen, subjected to a mockery of a trial by those who were supposed to uphold justice, and then finally handed over to his oppressors to be tortured and crucified. To say it like that, you might think that this is just the unfortunate and unexpected end of a popular religious leader. It's what many people believe. Jesus was a man, a good man, a good teacher, who found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time and was killed. Well, of course, that's not what happened. That's not what the Bible says happened. That's not what Jesus himself said was happening. That's not what the disciples who came after him said. That's not what the church has ever thought. Because it isn't true. And from the onset of Jesus' ministry, not only did he know that he was going to be executed, but he said it must happen. It wasn't just a possibility on the horizon, it was a certainty that was coming his way. He told his fellow disciples many times that, in fact, the very reason that he came was to die. Jesus was not surprised when it happened. What did he say? He said, "My time has come." Peter the Apostle even says in the book of Acts that this was ordained. That means it was part of the plan from the beginning. And throughout his life, from the cradle to the cross, Jesus had an acute awareness of where his life was going. And he knew it wasn't just enough for him to come. And it wasn't enough for him to teach a bunch of good things. It wasn't enough for him to heal people and perform miracles or do good or found a religion. None of that was enough to accomplish what Jesus came to do. Because he came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And in order to do that, he knew he had to die. So it was part of the plan from the beginning that Jesus would lay down his life. It was not an accident. But why? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to lay down his life? Well, the Bible is a collection of books, 66 in total, and the Old Testament has the first 39 of them, and the first five of those books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they tell us some incredible things about God and about what he's done. They tell us about creation. They tell us about why the world is how it is, why you were made, why the world is as bad as it is, and how God is going to fix it. It tells us all of those things in the first five chapters. But if you were to read those five books in their entirety, one of the words that would constantly be coming up, you couldn't escape from it, is there over and over and over again, is the word sacrifice. There were all kinds of sacrifices and offerings. There were peace offerings. Thank offerings, where you would offer some of the produce of the land to the Lord as a thank you. There were offerings for the fulfilling of vows. There were burnt offerings that were a sign of your devotion and your faithfulness. All of these offerings were expressions of gratitude from the people to their God. But there was one offering in particular that was not given out of thanks, and it was not a sign of devotion. It was called the sin offering, or the purification offering. And this sacrifice, it was an offering of an animal, usually a lamb. And as you may have guessed, it was offered whenever a person had broken God's commands. So when they did something that God had warned them not to do, whenever they sinned, there was to be a sin offering in their place, a sacrifice for purification, symbolic of their offense against God being covered by the blood of this spotless lamb. And the most important part of this ceremony, one of them, was the guilty party would take his hands and take the lamb and go over, and before the priest and before the altar, he would place his hands upon the head of the animal and he would confess his sin. It was representative of the transfer of guilt off of the sinner and onto the innocent animal. And then, having transmitted the guilt, it would symbolically die in his place and shed his blood, its blood on his behalf. It was a blood sacrifice to atone for sin. And you might hear this and think, no, that sounds barbaric. That sounds kind of outdated. What kind of God would demand a sacrifice like that? And you could say that. But what's the alternative? What's another way to understand what's happening there? Well, maybe it looks barbaric. In fact, if you were there and could see it, it really would. But it isn't. Because to say it's barbaric is to say that it comes from some kind of bloodlust, or to say that it comes from some kind of wrong thinking about what's happening. But it's appropriate. And that's the alternative. The sacrifice for sin is appropriate, and it may look ugly and it may look brutal, but if it's appropriate, then what does it say about the severity of the sin? I mean, let me give you an example. Imagine you went to a far-off country, and in this country, the absolute worst thing you could do was steal. And if you stole something, didn't matter if it was small, didn't matter if it was a piece of gum from your friend, it was a death sentence. You might think, that's pretty severe. You might think that's overkill. You might think that's too much. But you know the one thing you would learn? This country that you're in, they take theft very seriously. And even though we look at these sacrifices in the Old Testament and think, wow, that might be too much. Well, you might think that, but what it's really teaching, expressing, showing you is how serious God takes even small sins. See, if you could go back to ancient Israel and you could watch, you could see this happening, you would have an overwhelming sensation that something severe has taken place. Sin, the breaking of God's commandments, it's no small thing. It requires blood and death, not because it's barbaric, but because it's that serious. And this is constant throughout the Old Testament, that sinning and breaking God's law is not something to be taken lightly. There is a cost associated with it. In Genesis 2, right after creating Adam and Eve, God gives them a command. He says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. So that's the first thing God says. He told Adam and Eve, everything I've made, all of it, it is for you. You may eat from it. You may enjoy it. It's good. It's for you. One exception. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. What's the cost if you do? For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. To break God's command is at minimum a death sentence. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins will die. In the New Testament, James 1:15, sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. All sin leads to death. Or Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, it couldn't be said more clearly. The wages, right? What you earn by sin is death. And not just earthly death, eternal death. That's the cost of sin. That's what these ancient Israelites were witnessing every time they took their lamb to the altar as a substitute. The wages of sin is death. Over and over again, they were reminded the wages of sin is death. And even if it seemed like a small thing to them, right? Might not have seemed like that big of a deal. All they did was tell a white lie, or they stole something small, even by accident. They got angry and they yelled at their parents. They said they would do something and then they didn't do it. At the sacrificial altar, they were reminded how serious that sin really was, because they were reminded about whose rules they had broken. And you say, that seems like too much. I'm having trouble getting past that the smallest sin is worthy of death. Well, let me give you an example. If you were to go and take a swing at your brother, you went to hit him, what would happen? Well, you might get into a tussle, a little fight, and then that's it. It's over. But what happens if you do the exact same thing to a stranger out in the street? They might call the police. They're going to come and get you. Now, the police officer shows up, and you go and you take a swing at him. Same action every time. What's going to happen now? Well, I can guarantee you're going to be going in the police car for assaulting an officer. Now, let's say you do that. You go to jail. You have a day in court for assault. And you jump out of your seat. You go, you take a swing at the judge. The punishment's going to be even more severe, isn't it? Well, imagine you spend your time, you get out of jail, and the Queen comes to visit Canada, and she's going down the street in her parade, and you run, and how dare you, you take a swing at the Queen. You're probably not going to get close enough to do it before somebody shoots you dead. In every instance, the action, the sin, it's the same, isn't it? You're taking a swing at somebody. What's different? The authority of the person you are offending. And because their authority is greater, the offense is multiplied. And the reason why the smallest sin in our sight might be of no consequence, the reason why it's worthy of death, is because even those small sins are against the infinite authority of God. And if a small sin deserves a death sentence, then what about the major ones? What about, you shall have no other God before me? What's that? It means at the very least, one of the worst things that you can do is not worship God. Or what about, you shall not commit adultery, cheat on your spouse? Or what about murder, which Jesus says in Matthew 5 is akin to being angry with someone in your heart? Angry in your heart, murder, capital crime. Or what about, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Shouldn't use God's name flippantly or as a curse word. In the Old Testament, that's called blasphemy. And for those crimes, even a lamb was not enough. Idolatry, murder, blasphemy, adultery, in God's economy in the Old Testament, they were capital crimes. Now, do you see the problem? If even the smallest sin deserves death, and according to Matthew 5, Jesus, he tells us, anger in the heart is murder. God sees that as the sin of murder. And by the same token, lust in the heart is adultery. That means it's not just Adam and Eve and the ancient Israelites have sinned. That means you and I have sinned too. That means Romans 3:23 is true for us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've broken God's law. And if you've broken God's law, it's called sin. And if you've sinned, the wages are what? It's death. Not just in this life. You have a billion examples, by the way, of the wages of sin being death. You just look around you. Every time a funeral happens, that should be running through your mind. The wages of sin is death. God didn't create the world to run this way. But it's not just death in this life. It's death after, in hell, forever. Jesus, this is why he tells his disciples, don't fear the one who is able to kill the body and after that can do nothing. Fear the one who is able to kill the body and then kill the soul in hell. Cast it in. Now you hear this and you say, oh, but I know this about Christianity. It has a loving God. And that doesn't sound very loving. If I know one thing, it's that God is love, and that doesn't sound very loving to me. Couldn't God just sweep away all the sin? Couldn't a loving God just poof and forget that it existed? Couldn't he turn a blind eye? I mean, he's forgiving, right? He'll let it slide. You are absolutely right that he is loving and that he is forgiving. But he cannot let sin slide. I mean, listen to Numbers 14, 18. This is one of the greatest revelations of the character of God in the Bible. Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It's not wrong for a loving God to punish sin. It's not unloving, even if he punishes it severely. It is right for God to pay those wages. And you agree, by the way. You know that it is right and just for a lawbreaker to receive justice. Everybody in this room agrees. I mean, imagine a courtroom. And there, up on the front, it's the most loving, kind, patient, and honest judge to ever sit upon the bench. In comes a defendant. What's he done? Murder. First degree. Cold blood. But he didn't murder just anybody. It was one of your children. Or it was your spouse. Or one of your family members. And he was caught red-handed, caught in the act. The police come, apprehended him. And now it is time for justice to be served and for him to answer for what he's done. Now, what would you say if in that moment, when the time has come, the judge leans over and says, I am a merciful and a kind and a loving judge, and because of that, I'm letting you go scot-free. How are you going to respond when that happens? How are you going to respond when this judge, who is supposed to enact justice, when he allows the murder of your family, the murderer, to go consequence-free? You would be furious, wouldn't you? You would be outraged at the miscarriage of justice committed by the very one who was supposed to uphold it. You would cry out in anger in the courtroom. You would demand the judge himself be removed because you know, deep down, you know that even the most kind and loving person, the most kindest and loving person in the world, must still judge rightly, and it does not give them the authority to wipe over sins. And so it is with God. He is merciful, but he will by no means let the guilty slide. In fact, the book of Proverbs 17:25, the Bible says, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God hates it when the guilty are set free and when the innocent are condemned. In every instance, justice has to be served. In fact, every sin, every law broken, every thought, wicked action, or even idle word, he is going to hold all people accountable for, everybody in this room. His love does not cancel out his justice. And so this takes us back to our question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why was it planned from the beginning? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God does love the world. He is the kindest, most loving, most honest judge that will ever exist. And that love caused him to act on behalf of a sinful people that had earned the wages of death. And he acted in such a way that he can be both just and the justifier of the guilty. He has acted in such a way that His justice is satisfied and the guilty are forgiven, and He did so by becoming a substitute in your place. When the gavel came down in the courtroom that said guilty, God stepped down from the bench, walked around to the side, and took the place of the plaintiff. I mean, have you ever wondered what happens at Christmas? It's that. God comes down as the man, Jesus Christ, and becomes a substitute for His people. And after the judgment was passed, the soul that sins will die. God Himself in Christ took the status of the sinner and died in their place. He became the sacrificial lamb. He took upon Himself the sin and the guilt of His people. And unlike this lamb, it was not symbolic. It was real. Why did Jesus have to die? He gave His life as a ransom for many. Why did Jesus have to die? So He could submit Himself to the wrath and justice of God against sin. I mean, why did Jesus have to die? So that you and everyone who believes in Him and calls upon His name could be forgiven. And so that God would remain just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Jesus satisfies the justice of God in your place so that your sin, the whole of it, it's been paid and paid in full if you put your hope and trust in Him. And if not, then there's nothing for you but a fearful expectation of paying for it yourself. God will not. He has given one avenue for sins to be taken away, not two and not three. One way. And if you're outside of Christ, God will not overlook those sins. There is salvation, yes, but only in Him. There is forgiveness for everything wrong you've ever done, but only in Christ. There is unconditional love, but only by Him. There is a sacrifice for sins, reconciling you to God, but there is only one, and His name is the Lord Jesus. This is why Jesus came to die, so that all who repent of their sins and come to Him would not die, would not receive what their sins deserve, but inherit everlasting life. God's love didn't wipe away the sin. But it did make a way for His justice to be satisfied and for you to be forgiven if you would repent. Right? Turn from your old life and believe in Christ. That's what we remember this morning. The sacrifice, the substitute that atoned for the sins of all of those who believe. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would show these people what Your Son has done. Lord, for anybody here who is a Christian and anyone here who is not, that they would see You in a way they haven't before and that this would not fall on deaf ears. But that, Lord, we weren't redeemed with things like jewels and gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Your own Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would motivate Your people to put away sin and live a godly life. Thankful, motivated by thankfulness for what You have done. I pray if there's anybody here who does not know You, they've never heard of how their sins can be forgiven. Lord, what a good day for them. I pray, Lord, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would humble themselves, that they would surrender to You, Lord. And that for them, this would be a day of salvation where they would pass from death to life and out of darkness and into light. Lord, please have mercy and show them the way they ought to go. Thank You, Lord. One way is more than we deserve. Thank You that You have loved us. Thank You that You have loved Your world to make a way. Thank You that You did not hide the way, Lord, hide Christ away, but You made Him public so that 2,000 years from now we know and remember what was done. Thank You, Lord, for the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.